Church.
Good afternoon.
Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles. Today's message, it's continuing in the Gospels, it's continuing in our theme on the Kingdom of God. Last message, we talked about the Kingdom of God and talked about how God wrote His laws on our hearts and on our minds. And this was in Matthew 5, and that was setting the stage for what would be a considerable deal of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, where that would be an outworking of that. And so today, we're going to be in Matthew 5, but we're going to be in some other scriptures. And I titled it, Establishing the Inner Kingdom, and as my thumbnail, it's the inner court of a rather tall building. You're inside this inner court, you're looking up and you're seeing the sky. And in that place I put a heart, and then I put a tree in the heart because it's a living being. And then there's at the base of the tree a small thumbnail of a lion with a crown on his head. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the rule in our heart. Part of the Kingdom of God is God establishing His rule in our hearts. And so the general principle was laid last time, but this time we're going to work out what that looks like in the lives of believers. Our opening verse is going to be in Luke 17. It's going to be in 20 and 21. Now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the Kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, "The Kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the Kingdom of God is within you." Now the Pharisees had this earthly idea of a kingdom, and so when they think of kingdom, they was thinking of a specific piece of real estate in which that kingdom would rule. And of course there is that aspect of it, but that's not at the beginning, that's at the final consummation of the Kingdom of God. Jesus returns, there's going to be a specific piece of real estate He rules, and then it says that He rules over the whole earth. But the Kingdom of God first begins in the heart. Jesus sought to rule in the hearts of men. And so there's this whole process of establishing an inner kingdom. Christ wasn't interested in merely conquering a piece of real estate and putting a gun to your head and saying, "You will obey." Or as the Terminator Rocco did in that new animated Terminator series, the robot said, "Comply or die." There will come that period when the Lord comes and the sword comes out of His mouth and destroys the enemies of God. But He first came in love. He died for our sins because He loved us so much, wanted us to be with Him. He wants to set up a kingdom in the hearts of believers. And so what that means that there's a war going on in your heart to take out those strongholds, to take out those things that are not pleasing to God. And so it's with that in mind here that we're going to start going into several specific things here. Now, I would like for us to go right now to the book of Mark. It's the 7th chapter. You can go to the slide if you haven't already. But before I go to Mark, I just want to make a brief comment from Psalms 119:11, where it says, "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Why is that important? Why is that key? And we're going to find out that that's the key here. We're going to go through some scriptures, but the point of those scriptures, it may be a little different use than just having a Bible study. It's how to use the Bible devotionally, how to use the Bible when you're tempted. How you to use the Bible in your quiet time so that those strongholds and idols that are in your heart come down. How those idols are smashed in Jesus' name. And David said, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Why is it important to hide his word? Well, we find out here in Mark, the 7th chapter here, and the context is over what defiles a man. And the Jews misinterpreted the law of Moses. The law of Moses had all these rules. If you ate the wrong food, you were defiled. If you touch a dead body, you are defiled. All of these external things. They didn't realize that those things were created to be literally observed under the Mosaic covenant, but would be in the new covenant allegorical for us being free from sin. And so they started again back to this notion of a physical kingdom. They was thinking physically, oh, I'm defiled because I ate that pork sandwich. I'm unclean before God. I'm sinful before God because I have this substance in me, and forgetting that God created that pig out of which came that pork. So how can pork be unclean? And of course, there were some therapeutic reasons for that. Pork is not the healthiest food to eat. And if you follow the Mosaic law on eating the right foods, you'll actually end up eating a rather healthy diet. But the Pharisees got caught up in the physical, and so Jesus is therefore going to correct them here. We're in the book of Mark, the 7th chapter here. I've got verse 20 in the notes, but I'm going to go ahead here and read verse 18. Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? In other words, it's just going to go through your digestive system, then your excretory system, and then you're going to do number one or number two to expel it from the body. And that act of expelling it eliminates the unclean parts of it that the body can't use, and the rest of it comes for our nourishment. And in verse 20, and this is where he lays out what really is the thing, and he is laying out here that morally speaking, in terms of our righteousness before God, in terms of our holiness before God, the thought is the thing. And so what Jesus is revealing begins a road in moral philosophy where Christianity and Judaism went down separate roads. Judaism would say that what's important is your outward works. And in fact, as noteworthy, a commentator, Dennis Prager, once said that he thought there was nothing wrong with pornography. As long as a man didn't physically cheat on his wife, he was not committing adultery. And if you think that's odd, that's rather typical within the rabbinical Jewish space, because that was the emphasis of Judaism, and the rabbinical emphasis goes all the way back to the Pharisees, as they was the founders of rabbinical Judaism. And so they were telling people what matters is what the outward works you do. But Jesus saying, no, that's not so. And in verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. We're still in the inner man now. Adulteries. Adultery doesn't begin when you meet someone in a seedy hotel room somewhere. It begins when you look and you've got the lust in your eye. Fornications. That's a wide range of sexual immoralities right there. Murders. Thefts. The theft doesn't begin when you grab something that's not yours. It begins when you've coveted your neighbor's stuff and a thought comes to your mind, hey, they're not watching, let's go grab that. They'll never know it's missing. What ends in the external act of stealing begins with the thought of covetousness in the mind. Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. People don't spontaneously sin. They don't just accidentally sin in the sense that suddenly they just found themselves in this sinful situation. Every sin that is committed, now there is such a thing as willful sin that's in a different category than sin that happens simply because you were tempted, but at every point where sin happens, there is a thought. James talks about how we're drugged away with a thought and we're enticed. And when that lust gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it's finished, gives birth to death. So you're going along and you're tempted in some area. It might be the lust of the eyes. It might be covetousness. It might be pride. And you entertain that thought. Then your heart becomes filled with lust. You're in a sin. Your heart is in a sinful state. And then the pressure of that temptation, if you keep yielding and you don't push back and you don't repent, then eventually what's began. And for so many people, adultery begins just by looking at porn. And then before they know it, they're in that seedy hotel room at night. Or it may not be the seedy hotel room. You may be an executive, and you may be working late, and your secretary or your administrative assistant's here, and then something happens. And then you've committed adultery in the physical world. I've been in organizations. In fact, I was once enrolled in a school, and I withdrew early from that school to finish my schooling elsewhere because there was such an environment. I won't name the name of the school. A few who are listening may know from our common relationships, but it's not something the public needs to know other than for me to illustrate. At this school, the campus director and his administrative assistant were having an adulterous affair. And the assistant director was known for co-opting male subordinates for various affairs. And while that male subordinate would have an affair, he had life on a silver platter. But when it was done, he would make his exit one way or another. In this situation, if someone was a work spouse, work was not the only intercourse that was going on. And she had recently ended one of these relationships. And I caught her checking me out one day as I was walking down the hall. I knew what was coming, but also knew what the Bible said. I knew what my God required of me. And so I fled that situation. I withdrew and transferred to another school to get out of that situation. So you see, folks, if you don't control the issues of your heart early, later on they can take you down this path you didn't want to go. And so we're going to go back here in a few minutes to Matthew chapter 5. If you want to turn to that slide right now, Robbie, I would go ahead and turn there. We're going to be going verses 21 to 30. At first, verses 21 to 26, and where it talks about stopping the thoughts of murder. And in verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So what's going on here? We are to stop thoughts of murder. There's several thoughts here. You know, the first one was stopping the thoughts of murder, which would simply be the 21st verse. "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." And then in verse 22, it's saying, if you call your brother thou fool. We did a Wednesday word on this, on what the word raca means. It comes from an Aramaic word. And it's likened unto a lot of the discourse on social media. If you call someone a moron, if you call someone a stupid idiot, you get into name calling, you're potentially putting yourself down on the path of murder. So Jesus is saying, don't even call people names. You get frustrated online because someone says the stupidest things, you don't call him moron. The word you fool is translated from the Greek word that translates, literates into the word moron. It's morose. So don't be calling your brother moron. Don't be calling people out here moron because it's on that path where you demonize people. And when you demonize them, then you make it easier to cancel them. And once you have this cancel culture going on, it's then easier to justify atrocities against them. It's easier to justify killing them yourself. Or worse, we end up going on culture of mass murder, where entire groups of people are killed off because we think of them as scumbags, we think of them as idiots, we think of them as, quote, a threat to democracy. And so in the name of saving democracy, we destroy democracy by how we treat our fellow man. Now in verse 23 here, gives us insight, so we can go to the next slide, Robbie. To proactively reconcile whenever possible. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So what does that mean, folks? That means that we are to be proactive in reconciling whenever possible. Paul says another way, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Now I put the caveat whenever possible because sometimes in this world you can't be reconciled. Sometimes there's a rift in the family and there's no way to heal the rift. And when Jesus talks about reconciliation here, he's not talking about unity for unity's sake. He's not instructing us to go into a toxic environment and put ourselves in the line of fire of all sorts of toxic things. He's certainly not going and telling us to compromise fundamentals so that we can be at peace with people who are enemies of God. But what he's saying is the degree that it is within you to proactively reconcile. And then he says, starting here in verse 25, to de-escalate whenever possible. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. And you can go to the next slide if you haven't. While you're on the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. The context here is that there's a lawsuit going on. You're getting set to go to court. And it's customary when you're on your way to going to court that things can often be reconciled out of court. In fact, in our legal system, there's hearings for that purpose, where you get together with the lawyer on the other side, your lawyer, their lawyer, talk and haggle, and oftentimes things can be settled out of court. And if your lawyer thinks that you don't have a strong hand, he or she may counsel you to reconcile. And the lawyer on the other side may offer you something. If you owe $10,000, they may say, if you pay us $2,000 or $3,000, we'll consider this paid in full. It's settled out of court, and you get out of the trouble you're in. But if you don't proactively reconcile, if you don't de-escalate when it's feasible, then you may have a trial. And even in our court system, if you have a trial, you're likely to suffer worse than if you settle. And back then, they had debtors' prisons. If you owed a debt and you went to court, you might find yourself in jail. And in fact, some of them ended up spending a huge chunk, if not the rest of their life, in jail because they could never pay the debt. And the only way to get out of the debtor's prison is to be able to pay off the debt. And in fact, it was so bad in the 19th century, there was a push to reform that because there were thousands of people who were in the jail system for nothing other than they owed a bill that they couldn't pay. And you can't pay when you're in jail. So you continue to not pay and you continue to stay in jail. And these were people who were not hardened criminals. They didn't really belong in jail. And so the laws were reformed so that you no longer had debtors' prisons. But no such protection back then. So if you owed somebody something, it was in your interest to proactively reconcile, to de-escalate whenever possible. Now, that de-escalation does not mean, he's not saying to compromise fundamentals. Should our society's legal system get to such that they put a gun to the head of the church and they say, you're going to change that statement of faith. That statement of faith that says that marriages be just between a man and a woman, that's no longer acceptable. You cannot have that. You will change it or we're shutting your church down. Are we to de-escalate then? No. He's not talking about fundamental issues of righteousness or issues of fundamental loyalty. In our last Wednesday word where I was talking from Acts, Peter said to them, who's it better to obey, God or men? When they were ordered not to proclaim the gospel anymore, Peter didn't strive to de-escalate. In fact, he escalated with them. Why did Peter escalate when Jesus said to de-escalate? Because at stake was the fundamental allegiance of the gospel. Do we worship Caesar or do we worship Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is not negotiable. This is not negotiable. But your family relationships, most of the time, those things are negotiable. What program you watch on TV may be negotiable. Where you go on vacation may be negotiable. People split and have lifelong grudges over things that in the big scheme of things are trivial. It may not seem trivial to the aggrieved party. People split over whether the color of their house red or blue, or whether to have their hymnals red or blue. There was a church in New York that had a split because they could not agree on what color that the hymnal should be printed in. It was the same hymnal, the same psalms, but you had team red and you had team blue, and they split. Proactively reconcile when possible, de-escalate when feasible. I was on Facebook this morning, and a classmate that I went to school with, she shared something. And it was from a pro-Kamala group. And this group had this idea, and it was addressing women who supported Kamala, but the husband might support Trump. And this was suggesting that these women vote secretly for Kamala, that they hide voting for Kamala. Don't let your husband, boyfriend know you're voting for Kamala. And so I replied saying that if you're in a relationship and you have to hide from that person who you're voting for, you have a much bigger problem than whether you're vote or not you're voting for the wrong candidate. There's a fundamental relational problem that happens. If you have to hide things from your spouse, you already have problems. And I counsel, don't let a politician get in the way between you and those you care about when those politicians couldn't care a thing about you. And so then I made a joke about voting for one and then voting for the other. And then I said, whatever the case is, love those you care about, because you and them are going to need each other when that day comes and the days that are coming ahead. And I've preached this before, no matter who gets elected, we're going to have trying days ahead. And then we're going to have days ahead where God is doing great and wonderful things. And so, de-escalate. If there's political controversy in your family, don't let that get in the way of your relationship with your family. De-escalate whenever feasible. And do so without compromising on things that are fundamental. Now, these three thoughts are the thoughts on how to stop murder, how to de-escalate violence, how to lower the temperature. And probably almost all of us need that because of the times we're in. We're in times where our social temperature is very hot. We're in an election season. And you always have the usual hyperbole. But that hyperbole is not the usual instance of it. You have people on both sides saying that the future of our democracy depends on the outcome of the election. But we have to lower the temperature. We have to be willing to de-escalate. The outcome of the election is not a fundamental of the faith. I want to repeat that. The outcome of the election is not a fundamental of the faith. While vote your conscience, don't believe that everything depends upon it. And don't treat your neighbor as if your neighbor has betrayed you because your neighbor disagrees with you on who you should vote for. De-escalate. And why? Because we're to hold on to Christ. Christ is fundamental. But just like we're to take our thoughts captive in murder, we're also to do it in adultery. And if you could go to the next slide here, Matthew 5, 27 to 30 here, we're told to stop thoughts of adultery. Starting in verse 27, you have heard as it said of those, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery for her in his heart. Again, the thought is the thing. We have to stop thoughts of adultery the moment they come. The moment you're looking at someone of the opposite sex and suddenly you're seeing something you shouldn't be seeing, you have to nip it in the bud right then. And then going on to the next slide here in verses 29 and 30 here, we're given advice for managing our environment. Now, in a perfect world, we would all be set free to the point that there would never be a thought, never be a temptation. But we don't live in such a world. We live in a world where even if you're a pastor, being a pastor doesn't mean that we're not human. We're tempted with the same thoughts, the same trials, the same temptations as those we lead. And the failure to recognize it on part of both the pastor and those who follow him has been a contributing factor in numerous scandals. And frankly, the evangelical church in America is in a scandal-ridden condition right now. But going into verses 28 to 30 here, or 29 and 30, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. So he's given a rather graphic hyperbole, and this is a hyperbole. He's not literally saying that we need to take hacksaws to our hands and we need to literally gouge our eye out. But what he's talking about is managing our environment. In other words, the gouging of the eyes hyperbole for gatekeeping what we see. This is one way to gatekeep it is stay away from the porn sites. But it also means that there are movies that you probably shouldn't see if that movie leads you into temptation. There are numerous movies out there. And the movies that have these questionable scenes range the gamut from porn light to movies that are very good movies. But there'll be that one scene. And that one scene could be the occasion of stumbling, the occasion of falling. You know, scenes that you fast forward, or better yet, you don't watch that movie. The Lord may say, I don't want you to watch that movie anymore. And so we're to manage our environment. We're to avoid situations that could cause us trouble. That's why referring to that situation of that school that I went to several years back, the way that I proactively manage my environment to keep me away from the path of sin is that when I knew that this situation was happening, that there was no good end had I stayed in school. One possible end would have resulted in divorce. Should I have stayed in the school and later succumbed to the temptation, then I would be divorced. My ministry would have been shipwrecked. The other possibility is I stayed there, said no, and there'd be consequences. She was, after all, a top administrator. And as such, could make life hard for those who were subordinate for refusing. So I felt convicted of the Lord, get out of here. And I talked to Sister Ann. We were married maybe a year at the time when this happened. And she spotted what was happening before I did. She told me, I don't trust that lady. I think she's after you. And then one day I left the office and I saw through the reflection in the mirror the confirmation that Sister Ann was on target. Sister Ann has a prophetic gift that gives her discernment in judging people. Like my mom, if she judges someone to be a bad apple, I find out that over enough time, they were a bad apple. And so we had prayed about it, talked about it, decided transferring to another school was the appropriate option. That's what I did. And I gave them a notice and said, well, I'm going to this other school. After this quarter, I won't be here anymore. I had a very good send-off at school. Had I stayed there, there would have been no good ending. It would have been bad. But that's an example of proactively managing your environment. And so what's happening here? Jesus is talking about our inner life. Why what he's doing is he's diagnosing a problem. And the problem with our sin problem is a heart problem. And the answer he's going to give can be found in the parable of the sower. And I'm not going to go through that whole parable. I probably will revisit this in another teaching where I go through that entire chapter. But for now, I just want to focus on verses 18 to 23. And Robbie is on the ball here. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. And so with that verse begins the parable, or Jesus, or more properly here, Jesus' explanation of the parable. At the beginning of the chapter, he goes through the parable, through the telling of the parable, on how it was sown, and there was four kinds of soil. It was sown by the wayside, the birds ate it. It was sown on stony ground, not much root. Then it was sown among weeds, and then on good ground, four different types of soil. And so he then does an interlude on some other things, and then in verse 18, he comes back to explaining it. And of course, the point of the entire parable here is about the necessity of sowing righteousness. What we sow in our heart is going to produce a fruit. So if we sow worldly things in our heart, we're going to have worldly things. If we sow godly things. And so in this whole parable, what is being sown is the Word of God. And so all these soils get the Word of God, but not all of them bear fruit. And so then he's going through four cases to explain why in three of them there is no fruit, and why only 25% of the time there is fruit. So if we could go to the 19th verse here. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. These are people that don't get it. These people don't get saved. You preach the word of God, and you can have unsaved people in the church every Sunday that never get it. They don't get it. The enemy snatches it away from them, and it's as if they had never got it. And so they may sit in church and go their way, or they may be people that you talk to about the gospel, and they just give you a hard no right out of the gate. The enemy snatches what's sown. They don't get it. So then we get to the second one here, those that were not rooted and grounded. And if you can get to the next, you're already on it. Good. But he who received the seed in stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So these are people who will pat you on the back and say, good sermon, pastor. And they receive it. But there's no root. There's no ground. They haven't studied the Word of God. They don't study the Word of God. There are millions of Christians who have never studied the Word of God. They have simply soaked up what this preacher would say. And there's a variant of this where I've seen some who would say, yes, I've studied the Word. But they pick up a little here. They'll pick up a little there. And you look at their theology, they have a full bit. But it's not rooted and grounded. It's just this mashup of all sorts of different doctrines from all sorts of different places. And the doctrines don't come together well. There is just this motley crew or this mixed bag of all sorts of different ideas that contradicts each other. And what happens to those people? They may boast that they know the Bible. And they might know lots of verses. But they were never rooted and grounded. They was never anchored in. And so when persecution or controversy arises, they go away. They'll come into your church, and the moment you say something that ruffles their feathers, they're off to the next church, and the next church, and the next church. Never being rooted and grounded. Never maturing in the faith. Because they were never rooted and grounded. And then the third soil would be those who are bogged down with worldly cares. We see in 22 here, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now the first soil was never saved. The second soil, if you whether they're saved. Now, this third soil, they're definitely saved. There's not a hint that they actually fall away. They just don't bear any fruit. They become unfruitful. They're bogged down by the cares of this world. They're distracted by all these worldly things. Many in this group are the kind that will be like the man who passes through the fire. And because he's covered by the blood, he survives the fire, but his works are all burnt up. How many will appear before God's judgment? And Jesus doesn't say, depart from me. But they hang their heads in shame because they have nothing. They're naked before God, having no works to show. Only they survive themselves unscathed. So what happens here? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, So many churches, they've got the needle pointed in the wrong direction. The crosshairs are not pointed to Jesus Christ. People are building their platform, or they spend all their time building their business. And they attend church on Sunday. They know how to answer correctly. Some of them may not be saved. Others may be sincere enough to be saved, but they don't go where God's wanted them. They don't attain to the destiny that God has because they're bogged down. Their energies are divided. And this is how plants, if you have weeds, don't bear fruit in agriculture. The reason they don't is that they have to compete against the weeds for the nutrients of the soil. That soil here is the human heart. If you're divided between Christ and worldly cares, then the issues of your heart are supporting both. God's only getting a part of you. Let us pray for the Lord to get all of us. And so for some of us, we may have to weed things out of our lives. Weed out worldly cares. For some of us, politics is something that needs to be weeded out. And I'm not suggesting that we don't vote. I'm suggesting that we not give so much of our angst to what is going on in the political world. I used to get all tore up inside at election time, hoping that my champion would win, and being let down when he lost. And when I was a young Christian, that's how I would think. I grew a few years, and I would just ring because none of them was my champion. None of them really did what I wanted, but I would wring my hands. Worried about what was going to happen in the election. And then I got to a place of maturity. And I realized America's goose is cooked no matter who wins the election. The Lord has been telling me this more or less consistently. There's going to be an end game that's going to, where things are going to get more hostile for Christians, more persecution for Christians. The path to the bad days is going to continue, no matter who gets elected. Now, depending on who gets elected, it may be different. If I can use an analogy of dystopian apocalypse, we're going to have a dystopian apocalypse no matter who wins. But choosing one or the other might be like choosing to be in the Mad Max universe on one. If this person wins, we're going to have a scorched earth. But there'll be nooks and crannies to be able to survive in a lawless environment. If another wins, it's going to be like 1984, where the government surveils everything you do, where there's no freedom. Neither one is what we would have if we was following God. We would have neither one of these if we was a nation that followed after the Lord. But it's where we're going to be, and we must trust Christ for that. And so God gave me that maturity just to trust in Christ, to trust that He has this. The early church did not have a good political environment either. And so, with this in mind, we are to bear fruit. We're to plug out of us these worldly things. We're to be focused on Christ. And I have just three quick more scriptures here. If you could go to the next one, Robbie. It should be in Romans. Yes. What should we do to ensure that the seed of God in our life bears fruit? Verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what's going on? We need to be immersed in this. We need to study this to have a biblical worldview. Because if it's from that biblical worldview that we can start doing some applications. Matthew 4:4 gives us one such application of it here in the area of passions. And Matthew 4:4, this was a temptation of Jesus Christ. And this is what our response is to be. But we have to have a biblical worldview for us to pull out of those treasures. But Jesus would answer, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when you're tempted, we're to appeal to the Word of God. We're to appeal to the Scriptures, our foundation. We're to appeal to God's Word as our source. Not our flesh is our source. Not our machinations is our source. Not our connections is our source. But God's Word. And so when we're tempted with our passions, we're to confront those passions with the Word of God. At the moment of temptation, if you fall, you're to then apply what the Word of God says about that sin. And then what the Word of God says about the blood of Jesus taking that away. And then in Hebrews 11, 17, and 19 here, this is applying it in terms of our intellect and our reasoning. When our faith is challenged, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, in which he also received him in a figurative sense. So, how do we apply establishing the inner kingdom? If you're tempted, you apply the Word of God directly to that temptation. If your faith is challenged, you're saying, how can we do this? If you're a pastor of a small church and you're frustrated because the numbers that you want don't seem to happening, this is where we have to reason from the Word of God. When Abraham's faith was challenged, he reasoned that since God had already promised that he was going to be the father of many nations, and now God's saying, I want you to sacrifice him, Abraham reasoned, well, okay, Lord. And he reasoned that he was going to kill Isaac, and then God was going to raise Isaac from the dead back to him so that Isaac could then father his grandchildren and be the ancestor of his great-grandchildren and fulfill the promise to be father of nations. So what are we to do when our faith is challenged? We're to reason from the Word of God. We're to reason that since the Bible talks about the final great awakening, that there's going to be a coming revival at the same time that the apostasy is coming, that God's going to do it. We can reason that since God says that he looked and saw no one who was going to work righteousness, that his own arm was going to work salvation. He was going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's going to put on the helmet of salvation and the garments of vengeance. That God himself was going to make a way. And he uses language that we see in Ephesians 6. Meaning that God's own power was going to supply it. We think we're weak. Well, he's strong. And his strength is perfected in weakness. So as I close out here, let us seek to cultivate the inner kingdom. We need to hide God's Word in our heart that we don't sin against him. We need to study the Word to gain a biblical Judeo-Christian worldview. And then from that worldview, we are to have the Word of God to confront every temptation. We're to have the Word of God to confront every time we need to confess sins because we fall into that temptation. And then we need to be able to reason from the Bible when our faith is challenged on things and the Bible hasn't explicitly addressed it. We can reason from what God has said to have confidence that God's going to fulfill his word. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. Lord, we ask that you cultivate the inner kingdom in our lives, that you stir us up to study, to show ourselves approved, to hide in your word in your heart that we might not sin. And Father, we ask you to convict us if there's things that we need to be clipped out of our lives that we may be focused on you, that we may be able to bring your word to the battle, we may be able to bring the cross to the battlefield, ready to resist temptation and ready to shore up our faith whenever it is challenged by the ability to reason from your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.